And our sermon text today is Romans 5, 12 to 14, on page 942 in your pew Bible. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Our topic today grates on the mind of the modern. Our day is one of radical individualism. And it's ironic because the true perspective on the individual comes when you understand where we stand, where we are in the corporate solidarity of Adam and then of Christ as well, when we are renewed and reborn. There's a secular author, Dr. Gordon Kirchner, he's called, written a paper. It's very good. I've resourced this several times. Individualism and Radical Freedom Examined. This has been his doctoral thesis, topic of his doctoral thesis, and he's expanded that in years hence. And he speaks of a seductive attraction in the current language of radical freedom. We've left our biblical roots in the idea of corporate solidarity in Adam. If we began to understand these things, then perhaps we would have a better notion of freedom, as our founders did. But there is a seductive attraction to the current language of radical freedom. And he calls this idea of radical freedom a powerful ideology. And it's embedded in radicalized views of freedom, dominating the Western consciousness. And all you have to do is look out in the streets of America today, from the conventions to the riots. Much of this has been fostered by this idea of radical freedom. We demand the right to explore our own values, he says, meet our own needs, and to fulfill our own desires, to self-determine, construct self, to be master controller of our own destiny. All that sound familiar? This is the old American notion of freedom, which has over here responsibility too, has now been uncoupled from that idea of responsibility. He goes on to say, the ultimate ethical rule of individualism is that individuals should be free to maximize their individual potential. Hear that all through high school, didn't you? You're being here trained here to maximize your individual potential in order to pursue whatever they find rewarding. Its mantra is, I am who I am. I will become who I choose to become. No one else will choose for me. I interpret myself, speak for myself, and justify my behavior. Unquote. Yes, we justify our own behavior, not by an objective rule, i.e. the rule of God, but by our own rules. He talks then in the language of philosopher author, a Foucault, right? A conversion to self, he calls it. A conversion to self. Providing a New Age philosophy religious justification for the idea of self-stylization, self-justification, and narcissism. A conversion, no, not a conversion to Christ, not a conversion to Allah or Buddha or anything else, but a conversion to self. That's pretty raw, isn't it? Is it any wonder then that modern man, especially the modern evangelical Christian too, because we swim in these same waters, has no clue as to the corporate solidarity we all share with one another in our very core nature, a core nature bequeathed to us by our first father, Adam. One modern theologian has characterized Paul's treatment of our corporate solidarity in Adam as, and I quote him, a thing something which is so foreign to today's thought as to seem unreal and cannot have been much of importance to Paul either. Yet the Bible is never so individualistic. The scriptures understand the corporate solidarity, the racial solidarity as it's called, but people shy away from that word because that has to do with the ethnic race, right? When indeed we used to talk about the race of mankind, right? The race of man. That's the sense in which we talk about racial solidarity then in Adam. The Bible is never so individualistic. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. There is no escape from this. We either remain in the Father to whom we were first born, that is Adam, or we are translated into the second Father of our being and His Son, that is Christ. In either case, we share in His benefits or curses of this Father, sin, guilt, and death, as Paul is going to unpack for us, or righteousness, reconciliation, and life. So, brother and sister, and this needs to be preached. This is a message that needs to be preached to the whole evangelical community. We are not only individuals, but we are one of a whole. It is inescapable. It is a reality of creation. There is a corporate solidarity as well as an individual personality. Paul begins to unpack this very cogently for us here in chapter 5. So we're going to take some time. We're going to park here for a while until it's understood, and hopefully understood to the very heart and soul of all of us too. And so we're going to look at the first covenant, federal head here today, Adam. That's the title of our message today. Paul introduces us to Adam. Point number one from verse 12. Adam, our first father, inaugurated a reign of original sin and death for us. What a sweetheart. You saw that opened up in chapter 3 today, didn't you? Our first father inaugurated a reign of original sin and death for us, all as our federal covenant head until Christ. So we begin here. In Romans 5, 12 and following, an epical, and that's not hyperbolic language, we begin an epical journey into one of the most significant apostolic interpretations of Scripture in the Bible. Once again, I cleave to the notion that we interpret Scripture the way the apostles did. And Paul is here interpreting the Old Testament, the account of Adam, apostolically, that is now in the light of Christ. We can understand the Old Testament in ways we never were able to do before. The Apostle Paul interprets Adam in the light of this second Adam, if you will. Adam is a type of the one to come, our text says today. Christ changes everything, doesn't he? Christ changes everything, including our interpretation and understanding of the Old Testament. And Christ does it at the most foundational, constitutional level, our basic core being and nature. Thank God. Christ changes us at our most foundational, constitutional level, our basic core being, our very nature. And thank God that He does. Paul has taken a major step forward here in his account of the righteousness of God. Once again, we've said over and over again, Romans is a basic unfolding of the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Why do we need it? How is it obtained, right? We've seen these questions answered in the previous four chapters of Romans. And now we're going to enter upon the profound consequences for us and for the whole of creation, for that matter. Profound, foundational, constitutional consequences for us going to the very heart of who we are and our core being and nature. The remainder of this chapter will serve as the constitutional ground for all that follows. For example, in chapter 6, because we are alive in Christ and dead to the old Adamic nature, we are alive now to righteousness. There's that theme of righteousness again, right? We're alive to righteousness. Now we begin to live righteousness. We're slaves to righteousness versus slaves to sin. And that's because of the change in our constitutional being. And then there's a relationship to the law, too, in chapter 7, because we are in Christ, as it's articulated here, we have an entirely different relationship to the law than we had before. That's in chapter 7. But this chapter is a foundational core for it. And then in chapter 8, because we are now in the second Adam, that is Christ, we are able to live a life of righteousness, owing to the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. That's chapter 8. But once again, this is foundational for understanding that chapter too. So, this forward momentum of the consequences of our being justified, that is, made righteous by faith, this forward momentum now, we're going to begin carrying forward now, is signaled by the preposition therefore in verse 12. Therefore, that is, in light of what's gone on before, we are now declared just before God's bar of justice, that is, the following change in your nature and status has been accomplished. After that, therefore, then, Paul goes on to detail what that change is, that core nature change, what it is in the Adam-Christ contrast and comparison. There's going to be an Adam-Christ contrast and comparison in the remaining verses of this chapter. And there's four of them. You can scan your text or write them down here if you want as we go through them. But the remaining verses, 12 through 21, will bring out four major contrasts and comparisons. First of all, right here in verse 12, we have, just as sin and death came via Adam. Okay, in a comparison and contrast like this, and if you have your Greek text before you, it's very clear. These comparisons start out with a just as and then conclude with a so also, right? Just as, so also. And you see there in verse 12, just as sin and death came via Adam, but there's no so also. I'll treat of that in a minute. Your second comparison contrast is in verse 18. Just as Adam brought condemnation, so also Christ brought life. And then in verse 19, just as Adam made many sinners, so also Christ made many righteous. There's your third comparison contrast. And then fourthly, in verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns, leading to life, in verse 21. There are your four comparisons and contrasts, and we'll treat of them all in weeks to come. Around these four, just as so also comparisons then, cluster our transformation in Christ. And a whole lot of precious theology too. A whole lot of precious theology. You don't find those two words together very often, do you? Precious theology. You do, again, with pastors and theologians and preachers, maybe they talk about it, but hopefully Christians should embrace theology too, because it does unfold for us, articulate for us the beauties of what Christ has done for us. And Paul does that here in these verses, the beauties of what Christ has done for us. And the world, you will understand your world a lot better when you begin to understand this contrast and comparison between Adam and Christ, too. Because the world out there is in this first man, is in this first father, and most of them have no clue as to the implications for it and why. And the train wreck of their lives because of their being in this Adam. So, this theology is kind of dense and complex, as much as chapter 3 was, where we dealt with redemption and propitiation and all those precious theological truths as well. And part of that density is complicated by the perplexity. The density is complicated by the perplexity of verse 12 here. Because in this contrast and comparison, it has a just as, but no, so also. And once again, my commentary is about a half an inch thicker because of this complexity and perplexity of verse 12. Theologians, I think, love tough questions because they can write so much more about it. But I read this stuff so you don't have to, okay? Because he doesn't have the so also, because he takes an important digression in verses 13 and 14. And here he touches on the way the law of Moses affects the core of sin and death that has been brought on by Adam. We'll talk about this. And he knew his Jewish contingent in Rome would immediately demand an accounting of this. So he takes this two-verse digression in verses 13 and 14. Paul will, however, return to his comparison that he begins in verse 12 by restating it again in verses 19 and 21, 19 through 21. He'll be returned to it then in verse 19. So all's not lost. Don't worry. He will have his so also. But this is Paul, isn't it? As you read his letters, he's Mr. Bunny Trail, isn't he? It all hangs together because it all flows one out of another. But you find in chapters like Ephesians chapter 1, once again, the Bible's, all the translations pretty much have that in one block paragraph, right? Others have tried to break it up into paragraphs, but it just doesn't work because it's just one continuous stream of consciousness thought, isn't it? Biblical, all of it. But this is Paul. This is classic Paul. He has a just as, but no, so also. But even so, even though we have a classic Pauline run-on sentence, important things are established concerning our corporate solidarity. Once again, this is a given in his time and place, given in the Jewish community in particular. He didn't have to elaborate a whole lot on it, as I did on my introduction, because it was known. It was understood here and here. Because Israel lived it, even as we saw in Joshua chapter 7. That is a classic picture of corporate solidarity. When Achan and his family are all swallowed up, his cousins and his kids all as well, they're saying, "What, me too?" As down they go, "Yes. Because you are in corporate solidarity with your father. Your father made this decision, and you are in corporate solidarity with him." All of Israel as well. The reason the Lord did not just nail Achan right there and say, "It's this guy here," he had Joshua go through all of Israel, didn't he? Beginning with all of Israel, going to the tribes, going to the clans, going to the families, and then to the individuals, is because precisely God works in corporate solidarity. It was to demonstrate to Israel their corporate solidarity in not only their blessing, but their cursing. So, Paul, then, with that kind of background, important things are established concerning our corporate solidarity. Number one, from verse 12. Adam's rebellion against God and his covenant brought on a flood of sin and death. Our text tells us this. Adam's rebellion against God and his covenant brought on a flood of sin and death. One man did this, our first father Adam. It was more than stealing an apple from Farmer John's orchard. It was a full-scale rebellion against God and his order and his covenant. Therefore, it warranted the supreme punishment, that is death. both temporal and eternal. He died immediately, spiritually, but died then centuries later physically. The text tells us over and over again, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. This is the price for sin and rebellion. But he also did this for more than just himself. Secondly, verse 12 also tells us that Adam bequeathed to us a covenant of sin and death. Adam bequeathed to us then a covenant of sin and death. We know the covenant made with Adam, the creation covenant, the covenant of works. You might call it either one. We know that this is indeed a covenant made at creation because it has consequences for us. Adam acted for more than just himself. He acted for all of his progeny as our covenant mediator and head. We need to get this through our heads. He was our covenant mediator and head. This is what covenant federal heads do. Now, Paul doesn't have to articulate in great detail this relationship because every first century Jew and Gentile as well knew this relationship and accepted it without question. It's only the modern radical individual, as we outlined in the introduction, who stubbornly rejects the reality before him. Wolfgang Pannenberg, German theologian, said this about this idea of corporate solidarity and corporate responsibility in Adam, in treating of this. He says it eloquently and succinctly, if I can put it that way, but believe me, many a modern believes it as well. He says, it is impossible for me to be held jointly responsible as though I were a joint cause for an act that another did many generations ago and in a situation radically different from mine. That's the what me? Me too? I'm going down to hell because my dad kept a little bar of silver in a cloak? The voice of Pannenberg, but the voice of mankind in general, I would submit to you, the radical individualist. But we just have to say to Wolfie Pannenberg, au contraire, because even in our lives, we routinely find examples of others paying the consequences for those who represent them in a covenant fashion. Wives and children either enjoy or suffer the consequences of their father. When a father makes a good decision, makes a good move to Idaho, begins to establish a home here, finds work and so forth, begins to bless his family. Fathers also bring suffering on their families too when they make foolish decisions. Employees, too, of a company, a corporation, enjoy or suffer the consequences of their superiors, don't they? I found myself without work in the middle of my college career because my boss went out of business after making some foolish decisions. Employees enjoy or suffer the consequences of their superiors, don't they? Citizens also enjoy or suffer the consequences of their leaders. We're in a political season now. I'm going to resist and not say too much here. But we get the government that we deserve, do we not? Citizens enjoy or suffer the consequences of their leaders. So we have these kinds of examples. We can begin to understand how we are corporately solid, if you will, in Adam. But we must also say the order of magnitude of federal representation here is an order of magnitude that far exceeds these examples. These are but small, meager examples compared to the corporate, the federal, the racial solidarity that we have in Adam. Two vital Christian doctrines are derived from these texts, and I'm speaking now in a in a larger sense of 12 through 21, and we'll be referring back to this verse often. And we will fully unfold 12 through 21, and these fill out these doctrines, but I want to give them to you now. And that number one is the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. First articulated in its fullness by St. Augustine, and we sampled it heavily in our study of the Confessions. You remember when we spent an entire year looking at St. Augustine's Confessions, and from time to time we would encounter his articulation of the doctrine of original sin, states that Adam sinned not only for himself, but also for all his progeny. He also transmitted the guilt of that sin, negating the inherent righteousness with which Adam was created, and then transmitting also a corrupt nature to us all through natural generation. You recognize that phrase? Through natural generation. If you're going through the shorter catechism, then you've encountered that term before. Let's look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because it defines original sin, I think, better than any other confession or doctrinal statement. Let's look at question 18 of the Shorter Catechism. You can find that on page 870 in your red hymnal. And follow along with me. Question 18 asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer comes back, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. And we'll be talking about imputation. That's where the idea of the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. The want of original righteousness, that is, we lost something too. The glistening perfect righteousness with which Adam had been made, had been first created, disappears. And then you also have the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. There's the idea of original sin, just very closely, succinctly defined for us, and also transmitted by ordinary generation. Cast your eyes back up to 16. Because there you see, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. There's the idea of racial solidarity, corporate solidarity in Adam. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, that's us, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's a pretty good summary of Romans chapter 5 that we're dealing with now, and we'll be citing these again and again. But there's the idea of corporate solidarity back in question 16. Okay, so we have the doctrine of original sin then begun to be unfolded for us here in verse 12. We'll be more fully unfolded through verse 21. But also, secondly, we also have the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin. The imputation of Adam's sin. Because there is a correspondence. We can see it beginning to develop here in verse 12. There is a correspondence between the imputation of Adam's sin to the imputation of Christ's righteousness that we'll be constructing in weeks to come. And it begins here. The imputation of Adam's sin. As one of our deacons was fond of pointing out, people love the idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to them. Yes, we need this by grace, but they chafe and rebel against the idea of Adam's sin being imputed to us. What, me too? I didn't do anything. I wasn't there. Why am I responsible for Adam's sin? God has so created us that there is a solidarity in federal headship. When I talk about federal, I don't mean federal as in government. Federal comes from the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. So, Adam is our covenant head. in that first covenant. And rather than shaking one's fist at God and exclaiming, "It's not fair," we hear that all the time, don't we? And we're going to hear it again, especially when we get to Romans 9 and talk about the sovereignty of God. That's not fair. Rather than shaking our fist at God and exclaiming it isn't fair, we ought rather to seek for refuge now and remedy in the solidarity and federal headship we find in Christ. There's the remedy, brothers, is our solidarity in federal headship in Christ. That's what Paul is highlighting. That's what he's trumpeting. This is the solidarity to seek, because otherwise we're left in the state of original sin, which has always been with us. Paul brings this out then in his digression in verses 13 to 14. Let's take a quick look at that then, shall we? Verses 13 to 14. Point two, Adam. Our first father inaugurated an accounting of his first sin to our ledger. The radical individualist hates this. Our first father inaugurated an accounting of his first sin to our ledger, though no law identified it as such until Moses. Verses 13 and 14, point two. Our first father inaugurated an accounting of his first sin to our ledger, though no law identified it as such until Moses. The idea of imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin, the accounting of his sin as ours. But once again, you do not understand biblical individualism, and there is the idea of biblical individualism, which our founders understood, which those that first came to the shores of this country understood. They were good Calvinists. They were good Reformed people who understood corporate solidarity and thus had a proper perspective on biblical individualism as well, which is where the American notion of the rugged individual came from. Ironically, from a proper understanding of our solidarity in Adam and our corporate solidarity now in Christ. Well, as we look at verses 13 to 14, we must remember that Paul is speaking to an audience of both Jew and Gentile. Jews especially would have expected an accounting for the impact of the law then upon this relationship. And it's almost as if Paul said, "Oh, well, I better take care of this right now." And it's hinted at here, and it will be expanded through, especially in chapter 7, for example. The law given in the covenant at Sinai, summarized in the man Moses, right? Covenants are often identified by their mediators. The covenant of works, identified by Adam. The covenant of grace, identified by Christ. The covenant at Sinai, identified by Moses. Often the mediator of those covenants stand for the name of the particular covenant. Now, the law given in the covenant at Sinai, summarized in the man Moses, banished ignorance of the standard by which God judges sin. Paul is saying, all through history, prior to the Jews, men died for sinning against the Sabbath, for example. Men died for sinning against the Sabbath, but they did it often in complete ignorance. All through history, men died for having other gods before him, but often in ignorance or imperfect knowledge. All through history, men died for the sin of coveting without knowing precisely what it meant to covet, you know, exactly. But the giving of the law changed all that, Paul is saying. It clearly revealed God's will as to not only sin, but what he expected positively in righteousness then too. As Dr. Moo puts it in his commentary on Romans, he says, the law changed sin into transgression. The law changed sin into transgression. Changed sin, which is the violation of God's will in ignorance or perhaps imperfect knowledge, The law changed sin into transgression, and transgression is the violation of God's will expressed in particular commands known to men given by God. For example, the Ten Commandments. The law changed sin into transgression, and the Jews would have known this and expected an accounting for it by Paul. This notion of transgression is what he means when he asserts sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay? Sin is not noted, marked, identified where there is no law. It is not expressly identified as sin until law appears to identify it, to nail it down as such. And Paul will expand upon this theme too. He's laying down his markers. He's laying down his motifs, his themes that he'll be following again through chapters 6, 7, and 8. But for now, he wants to underline how our corporate solidarity in Adam has been consistent throughout salvation history. Now, his audience would tend to fall into one of two categories. The Jew would tend to brag that the law enabled them to more or less perfectly keep God's law and be righteous. We have the law. Therefore, we can follow it in all its particulars, obey it to perfection, while you people can't. All right? But the Gentile would then tend to plead ignorance and thus be excused. Well, we don't have the law. Paul's already treated that, hasn't he? Back in chapters 1 and 2. Yeah, you have it written on your heart, you sinner. So Paul will have neither of these, will he? He will more fully address both tendencies. Once again, he's laying down his motifs. He will address both tendencies further in subsequent chapters. But for now, he underlines that which binds us all together in a great theological commonality. That is, death reigned from Adam to Moses. If you had your excuse, if God was willing to give you your excuse slip, then you wouldn't have died. But Paul says, obviously, Adam's sin was being imputed to generations before the law because death was reigning. The consequences for sin were still being exacted, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Not like the transgression of Adam. That you mean eating the apple from Farmer John's orchard? No. Not like the sin that Adam sinned, either in kind or magnitude as well. That's the sense. Either in kind or magnitude. None of us had the ability, for example, to keep God's will perfectly like Adam did, nor do we have the original righteousness that he possessed. None of our sin has the magnitude either. It's not like it in kind or nor in magnitude, in that we do not have the impact upon all our race, because we are not federal heads as he was. So our sinning is not like the transgression of Adam. So what? It has been imputed to us. Nevertheless, its guilt, its consequences, we die too. Even though Paul says death has and will reign too, will it not? Death has and will reign and continue to reign until when? Until the type of the one who was to come, until the Christ comes, until the one who was to come, of whom Adam was a mere type. Typos, the word type is a direct transliteration from the Greek. Indeed, a type is a kind or a picture, picture written small. The antitype is the thing to which the type points. And Paul is saying here that Adam indeed is a type of the one to come. The thing writ small that points to the larger banner headline, if you will. The lesser pointing to the greater. Indeed, we're working towards the glories of our blessings in Christ, but all done through these comparisons too. Once again, we know that the Reformed doctrine of the imputation not only of Adam's sin, but also of Christ's righteousness is here before us because of the core nature of type too. There has to be a correspondence. There has to be a comparison, both a similarity and a dissimilarity inherent in both the type and the antitype. So we know indeed that Adam's sin is imputed to us through the comparisons and contrasts, the typos that Adam is pointing to Christ. Just as Adam brought condemnation, we know that condemnation has been brought to us, has been imputed to us, has been charged to us. It falls upon our heads because Christ also brings life, right? We'll see this in verse 18. We know indeed that Adam's sin is imputed to us because Adam made us sinners and Christ made us righteous. The typological correspondence and relationship breaks down indeed if indeed Adam, his sin was not imputed to us. The comparison breaks down altogether. And we are, as Paul would say, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then you aren't either. So also Christ made many righteous. Well, then Adam must have made many sinners, i.e. his sin imputed to us. And then the fourth comparison we'll see in verse 21. Once again, Adam the type. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns, leading to life. The comparison, the typos, the typology breaks down altogether. Indeed, if Adam's sin is not imputed to us. But what Paul is doing, of course, is building up to the beauties of Christ, to the imputation, once again, of his righteousness to us. And we'll glory in this. Christ is indeed the antitype. And it is his life now that is ours. It is his righteousness now that is ours. And this is that to which we are to glory, brothers and sisters, in days to come. So before we can glory in this and embrace it and worship this Christ, we have to understand from whence we came, right? If you're going to live and rejoice in and embrace your future, you have to understand from whence you've come. And the world needs desperately to hear this too, because until their disease is analyzed, there will be no prescription until the diagnosis is proper. And this is the proper diagnosis, indeed, that we, until we are reborn in Christ and placed in him, we are still in Adam, the fallen Adam who has plunged us into sin and death. But brothers and sisters, this is not our fate, is it? Because we have been placed in Christ, we have been made new in him, and we are now part of that covenant head, attached to him, mystically united to this Christ. So let us come to that place then where we celebrate that union, that mystical union in Christ as we come to the body and blood of the Lord and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.